Church, will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to get rid of religion and religious law and religious piety and observance. I'm not getting rid of any of that. I'm going to show you what religion was always supposed to look like." He's going to show us that by the way he lives, the way he speaks, the way he behaves. But also, while we're here with him on the mountain, he's going to tell us what it looks like. First and foremost, it looks like stop being angry. Yes, do not murder is a great rule, but we can do better than that. Let's be a community where anger comes to die, where we help each other forgive and reconcile, where we model that for each other and we pray for each other, that every person in the Christ-centered community would be blessed by the rest to forgive and to reconcile and to let go of anger. That's what the deeper righteousness looks like. And it keeps going. So this is Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' It's a good rule, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." So this is what the deeper righteousness looks like. Yes, do not commit adultery, but even more importantly, stop the adultery at its point of origin. Lustful, wandering, desirous eyes, and thoughts, and feelings. Yes, you've heard it said, there's this technical and legal way to make a divorce official, but I'm telling you, except in the very worst of circumstances, just don't even go there. Be faithful to each other in all times, in every way. You've heard it said, if you make a promise, make sure you really keep that promise. But I tell you, don't make a complicated promise. Let the word yes out of your mouth speak volumes on its own. And let the word no out of your mouth speak volumes on its own. I read this last little bit from Jesus. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by your own head. Just let yes or no be enough. Be such a reliable person that one syllable is all it takes for people to know they can trust you to keep your word. So, in the year 2021, there was a big breaking story in Sports Illustrated that baseball pitchers were using sticky stuff on their hands to get the baseball to do completely unfair things. And if you ask me, that is a far worse offense than steroids ever were in baseball, but do not get me started on that. They're using sticky stuff that made the ball just almost completely unhittable. The story broke. And almost overnight, Major League Baseball did the right thing. They implemented some protocols to get these pitchers to stop using this sticky stuff. When you would use it, it would get the ball the ball to spin that much more. It made it dodge and dip and duck and go all these different directions. And hitters were saying things like, I would swing it where the ball was, and it just wasn't there by the time my bat got there. So Major League Baseball said, okay, we'll crack down on this. And they did. And before and after every inning, the pitcher would have to come to an umpire and let the umpire inspect his hands, his glove. They would put sticky stuff all over their bodies so they could touch it in these subtle ways. And the umpire started checking. And if you got caught with sticky hands, you got suspended. So this one pitcher named Max Scherzer, and if you've been watching baseball for the last 15 years, you know he is headed straight for the Hall of Fame here before too long. He is one of the all-time greats. And you might know he is something of a wild card. He is he's a human being, so I'm not going to get up here and call him crazy or something, but he is an interesting human being. He has two different color eyes, which says a lot about his personality, actually, too. He got caught. He had some sticky stuff on his hand. And when he got suspended, boy, he threw a fit. He said, this is not right. There was nothing sticky on my hands, and I swear by my kids' lives, I didn't do anything wrong. And I just thought, Max, that doesn't mean anything. I don't care what your kids have to do with this. I don't care what you swear by to try and convince me that you're perfectly innocent when baseball history is so full of people cheating. And you're just example number 1 million. It gets me wondering, what does it say about the truth of his actions that he feels the need to overcompensate with this swearing on my kids' lives to try and convince the world that he didn't do anything wrong? Jesus says, if you're going to talk to people, if you're going to make promises, if you're going to try and get people on your side, if you want people to think you're trustworthy, and the way that you're going to go about that is by using a lot of words, something has gone wrong. Why couldn't just a plain yes or a plain no be enough? Could you be a person of such basic and bulletproof integrity that just yes or just no is enough? And he doesn't even stop there. He says, if you go beyond that, when you start piling up words in order to manipulate people into trusting you, that's not only a wrong-headed way of behaving, something evil is going on. anything more than a simple yes or a simple no. It comes from the evil one. This is the deeper righteousness. This is how Jesus fulfills religious law by showing us how it's actually done. Yes or no should be enough. And yes, adultery is bad, but you can also stop it at its source with sexual desire. How about you take care of that first? And then adultery will probably just never be a problem to begin with. And if that's not a problem, then divorce is never going to be a problem to begin with, I bet. Can you get to the heart of things? Jesus is equipping us with these tools by which we can identify the ego, the false self, the thing that just desires and desires. It desires people, but just in this two-dimensional way. It desires to avoid hardship. It desires for things to always be new and exciting, even though marriage is often exciting, and it's often a host of things besides exciting. And the false self, it desires to find cheap ways to get people to trust. What a gift to be here on the mountain with Jesus and be his students as he teaches us. Here are all the ways that false self is run amok, the way it is twisting you into something that God did not make you to be. It is twisting you into something that just sees and desires and doesn't know how to stop. Unfortunately, the church has taken Matthew 5 and traditionally turned it into the thing that Jesus says he's doing the opposite. The church has traditionally taken Matthew 5, these teachings, and turned them into just more legalistic and burdensome demands. That you better follow and you better keep these rules or else you're in trouble. And you're not in the cool kids club anymore. Jesus literally says, I'm doing something different here than just a legalistic and shallow rule observance. I'm going to show you how to get underneath the rules and embody the righteousness of God in the deepest ways possible. By letting God change what's going on in your heart, not just in your outward and observable actions. And yet the church has taken these commands, especially pertaining to lust and divorce, and turned them into these two-dimensional, finger-wagging, thou shalt nots. And in doing so, church has created a lot of shame. Church has become this place where we go and we all pretend together that we're not thinking about sex. It's the place where we come and together we pretend like we've got it all together. And people become saddled with shame because they have sexual desires and because divorce is a real thing. I have no doubt divorce has touched every life in this room right now, directly or indirectly. And you might have someone, I have someone, and you might have a someone too that gave up on coming to church post-divorce completely because all he or she met in church after the divorce was disapproval. And why? Because Matthew 5 says don't do it. Even though that's the opposite of what Jesus is doing here. You know, I see it as actually one of the biggest parts of my job as your preacher is to hopefully create no shame whatsoever around the gospel or anything. And I view it as one of the biggest parts of my job to never create and hopefully always be alleviating the spiritual anxiety of feeling like, have I let Jesus down? Is he mad at me? Where do I spend eternity if that's the case? I truly, truly hope that God is using this pulpit not to create those burdens, but to lift them. So let's take a few minutes. Let's clean up Matthew 5. The church has made a mess of it. Let's clean it up. Let's at least try to start cleaning it up here on this Sunday morning. First and foremost, God gave you a human body. And when that human body goes long enough without food, it gets hungry. Because God created that human body with certain biological impulses. Sex is one of those things. Sexual desire, sexual attraction does not make you a bad person, not in the least. Jesus wants us to be thinking about when do those impulses turn into lingering and prolonged fantasies. And especially this day and age, when does it turn into the use of pornography? At that point, yes, it has gone too far, and we need Jesus to start doing some work on the heart. But having bodies that experience sexual feelings is not wrong. Jesus says that divorce could be this thing that there is this legal route where it's allowable. And at a later point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to be asked, why did Moses, if God doesn't like divorce, why do we have this law of Moses that says, here's how you get divorced? And Jesus says, because the human heart is such a broken thing that it is possible that two human beings can hurt each other so much that the marriage no longer becomes a place where faithfulness and righteousness is possible. And those two people need to get separated from each other. Yes, that is possible because the human being is an inherently broken and flawed and sinful thing, but God doesn't want it. And the church has taken that to say, well, then it's just plain wrong and we should wag our finger at the people that do it. Jesus says, you know, if you divorce a woman and she gets remarried, then she's committing adultery. That sounds so harsh, doesn't it? But what Jesus is doing here in this passage is saying, men, it's not the women that are on trial at this point in Matthew 5, it's the men who in that period of time, not just that period of time, but especially that period of time, could just decide, I'm bored with this woman and this marriage. I'll get the paperwork right and I can just move on. Jesus says that that makes the woman who can hopefully find another husband to be faithful to her, it makes it an adulterous kind of situation. Jesus is saying not that she did something wrong or that the next husband did something wrong and they deserve to feel shame for it. He's saying the love that was designed by God to reside between two people has now spilled out in ways that God didn't mean for it to. And that could have been avoided if the husband hadn't been so shallow and selfish. Maybe the most difficult thing to grapple with here is that Jesus brings hell into the equation. Wasn't that just so nice of him to do, to start talking about hell? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better to lose your eye than for your whole body to go into hell, right? If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off, throw it away. That's better than just going to hell, right? I got to be honest, Jesus, I kind of wish he hadn't taken it to that place. But like the rest of this, it is not a cause for any spiritual anxiety. He is not wagging his finger at anyone. He is not saying that if you look at something you weren't supposed to look at, I'm going to toss you in hell for all eternity. I promised you last week I'd give you my best hellfire sermon this week. And you came back. Look at you. I'm so proud of you. Okay, here goes. Here's, let's call it a crash course. When we come to the New Testament, we see the word hell. The Greek word underneath that is the word Gehenna. Gehenna, which means the land of Hinnom. And Hinnom is mentioned all over the Old Testament. Not as a fiery afterlife. The fiery afterlife bit didn't even come about until the Middle Ages. When Jesus says the word hell, when the New Testament says the word hell, it has nothing to do with a fiery afterlife where you experience eternal conscious torment. What Hinnom was a little valley right outside Jerusalem, and there was a fire there. Because in the period of Israel's kings, most of which were just horrible at being a good man and a godly king, many of those kings of Israel would drag Israel into idol worship. And fires were made in the valley of Hinnom for sacrifices made to the god called Molech. But the sacrifices put into the fire were not animals and they were not grain, the things mentioned in Leviticus. No, the sacrifices put into the fire of Hinnom were children. This is what the pagan gods were. They were so hungry. And the gods were never done asking for more and more and more. And the pagan religious consciousness thought it completely plausible that if those gods are always wanting more, eventually they want our kids. And we would oblige. Some scholars will say that by the time of Jesus, that particular practice had been abolished. Thank God. But it was still there, and it was still on fire. It was a garbage dump. So when Jesus says, it's better for you to lose one eye can't stop looking at things it shouldn't look at. Or it's better to lose a hand that can't stop carrying out actions that it shouldn't. It's better to lose those things than for your whole self, to your whole body, to be launched into the fires of Gehenna. He's not wagging his finger. He's getting us to consider what our unrestrained desires are going to set on fire if we don't get them in check. Are you willing to set your life on fire? Because you want to keep looking and keep desiring and keep fantasizing? Because the false self gets free rein to do as it pleases? Are you willing to set your whole life on fire for that? Or can you imagine going to some of these places in your life and cutting things off? I don't think I have to convince you. Jesus probably doesn't really want you to cut your hand off. If you needed to hear that, you're welcome. Jesus is not asking you to actually cut your hand off. He is getting us to think, what do I need to cut off? What kind of transparency and honesty do I need to implement in my life? What kind of accountability do I need to implement for my brothers and sisters in Christ? In order that secret sin would stop having its way with me. What can I start cutting off? When he talks about divorce, I want to read for you what Jesus actually says. The translations are fine. When you just pull it directly from the Greek, there is a flippant nature to it, a very casual nature to it. Here's what Jesus literally says, that the man who wants to cut his woman loose, give her an official divorce. That's the attitude Jesus is calling out. He doesn't hate people for being divorced. He hates a selfish heart, especially a selfish heart found in a man who's just bored with his woman, and I'll cut her loose. I caught the fish, but it's not really a keeper, so I'll toss it back in the water. That's the attitude Jesus is calling out. He's speaking up for the women of his day and women of every day who were treated like things. They enjoyed for a little while and then tossed aside. When that happens, the original husband has created a situation that God never intended. I hope I'm cleaning some things up. I hope that if there are any burdens felt and experienced from these words in Matthew 5, that they're being lifted. And not because of anything I'm saying, but because this is who Jesus is. Jesus wants to protect us from the false self that would twist us into something God didn't make us to be. There's no legalism to it. There's no finger wagging to it. He's actually showing us how to be free. He's giving us a prescription. The human heart is sick, and he has the prescription. Cut things off if need be. Be faithful in marriage, even when it's not fun. And use your words to make simple promises, and use your words to be trustworthy in simple ways. The irony of how much shame has been created by what Jesus says about lust and divorce is that out of these three little sections, the thing that Jesus actually describes as evil and demonic is not the lust or the divorce, it's the verbal manipulation. So the church has unfortunately created a lot of shame about sex and divorce. Maybe the drum we should start beating is stop being angry. In this Christ-centered community, this is a place where anger comes to die, and this is a place where we come and use simple words to convey how trustworthy we are to each other. And where someone is using a lot of words, piling up a lot of words, doing a lot of talking and saying very little, this is a community where that gets called out and corrected and loved out of people. That's the prescription. It is nothing short of the complete extermination of desire. Everything that gets us in trouble, it comes from desire. I want, and I want, and I'm hungry, and that looks nice, and I want to fantasize. I want to manipulate you into thinking the convenient thing about me. And I want to be done with the people that I just don't really care about anymore. I want. That's the false self. That's the enemy. And when we start cutting things off, when we bring these desires to Jesus, what we find is that the false self struggles to survive. Because what Jesus is giving us instead is, you're already loved, you already belong. What would you be angry about? And what else would you bother desiring but that? Jesus and John the Baptist both give us this image of trees being chopped down. What doesn't belong gets chopped down, and it gets even more personal than that. Hands getting chopped off, if that's what it takes to be with Jesus, to experience life the way he is teaching us to experience life. So here on the Mount with Jesus, he is beginning the process of suffocating that false self so that it is losing its grip on us. And when he gets us to the cross, he's going to finish it off for good. It gets nailed to the cross with him, and it doesn't get resurrected. Let's take a moment, church, and reflect. What are your desires? That you haven't given over to God? What are the things you want for yourself when you know it's probably not what God wants for you? What's the reputation you want? What are the outcomes you want? What are the playthings you want? What do you fantasize about? and I don't even use that word fantasize in a salacious, stigmatized way. What do you spend time fantasizing and daydreaming about? You think it's the same thing God daydreams about on your behalf? What are those things? Now, what do those things look like? Once you have brought them to the feet of Jesus and spoken the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." How do those things look now? Let's do that, church. Whatever's popping up in your mind right now, the things, the people, the outcomes, the reputation, the validation, whatever it may be, whatever it is you want, let's bring it to Jesus right now. Will you stand with me, church? And let's pray Psalm 23 together again. Do we have that next slide? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Will you pray with me, church? Father God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We ask you to give us your heart. Make us like you. Please keep us close to Jesus. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. So, Romans 6. Is the purpose of grace to just cover up the bad stuff you keep doing? No, the purpose of grace is to remake you, to transform you. Yes, it covers up the bad stuff. But it does so much more than that. It transforms you. And don't you know that when you were baptized, you went into that water and you were buried with Christ? And just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, so you also have been raised to walk in newness of life. Free of the false self. You are not under its control. You belong to Jesus, and you belong to the vision that Jesus has for your life, and nothing and no one else. That's what your baptism did for you and through you and in you. And if you're here today and you're ready to be baptized, come forward. If there's any way in which this church can bless you and be the kind of Christ-centered community that will help you work through things, that will help you get through a difficult period of life, whatever it is you need, come forward and ask for that help, and let us pray for you while we stand and sing.